Okay, so we're up to the fifth habit in Stephen Covey's Seven Habits, which is seek first to understand, then to be understood. So I figured this would be a very good topic for finding sources, because it sounds a lot like the idea of Daimler Kaf's Chus, judging people favorably, understanding where other people are coming from before we try and get them to understand, you know, our point of view. So basically, Covey speaks a lot about empathic listening, which is the first part of this. Seek first to understand. So seeking to understand basically means empathic listening. So Covey writes here on page 252, so empathic listening gets inside another person's frame of reference. You look out through it. You see the world the way they see the world. You understand their paradigm. You understand how they feel. So when we try and understand another person's perspective, so we start out by trying to put ourselves in their shoes. So we see this idea here in the pasuk in source 1. Im kesef talves ami esani imach. Right, if a person's go, if or really rather when. Normally the word im means if, but there are a few places in the Torah where im means when, because there's an obligation to lend money to someone. So im kesef talves ami esani imach. When a person lends money to a poor person, lo siya lo kenosha. Don't be like a creditor towards him. Lo tisimun alav neshech. Don't make him pay interest. Don't charge him interest. So Rashi says on the words es ha'ani imach here in source 2, literally es ha'ani imach means the poor person amongst you. So Rashi brings a drasha. He says, "Hamei mistakel ba'atzmecha k'ilu atah ani." Look at yourself as if you're the poor person. I heard a Hasidic story on this. I can't verify it, but it certainly could be true that there was a person who was there was a rebbe who was going around collecting money, and he knocks on the wealthy man's door, and the person comes to the door, and he starts talking. He does his, you know, his pitch, standing right there at the door with the door opened. And the wealthy man's like, "Come inside, come inside. You know, I'm happy to give you what you know what you're collecting for. Just come inside. It's freezing cold." And the Rebbe says, "No, we have to speak here so that you'll understand what it means to be cold, because I'm collecting for people who can't afford, you know, money for firewood, for heating, whatever. So, you know, you have to feel that in order to appreciate what that means." So that's really this idea in Rashi, that a person should look at themselves as if they're poor, get into that person's, you know, frame of reference, see the world from that person's paradigm, and then a person will better be able to understand where the other person is coming from. We have the same idea here in the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, here in source 3. Don't judge your friend until you're in his place. So unless a person's in the situation that the other person is in, it's hard to understand, you know, where they're coming from or why they did what they did. And Rabbeinu Yonah gives an example of that here in source 4. He says, "V'al tadinas chavercha chetagiyah rimkomo, gam zehu min ha'inyan, she'en ha'odam lahamin ba'atzmo, v'ro lismoch b'da'ato yoser midai." A person shouldn't have absolute, well, this is going to sound a little strange, but we'll explain what we mean. A person shouldn't have absolute faith in themselves. Obviously, a person should have faith in themselves, right? We believe a person has a good self-image, it's going to be helpful. But what we mean is a person shouldn't be so sure that they'll never succumb to doing anything wrong. You know, a person says, "I can put myself into any, you know, test or challenge, you know, I'll never stumble into sin." A person shouldn't be that sure of themselves. And then he says, "V'chasher yireh chaveiro b'ma'ara gedora v'lo yisnaig v'yosho." And you see a person with, you know, an important position, and they're not really behaving exactly the way they should, right, all the time. We look sometimes at politicians, and we say, you know, like, why are these politicians, you know, promising one thing during the campaign, and then they do something different when they're elected? So, you know, we all assume that we would be much better if we were elected. We would keep our campaign promises, you know? That's what we assume.
I have a side question.
Sure.
Maybe a bank in Israel, if it gives a Jewish Israeli a loan, I'm sure it charges them interest.
Right. So I think there are legitimate ways in which it can be done. I know there's an idea called a heter iska, where you sort of turn the loan into a form of a business deal. So I don't remember all the details of how that works, but I think there are ways that it can be done in a permissible way.
Mm-hmm.
But you can't just straight out lend money on interest. $100 for him to pay back $150, you can't do that straight out. You have to turn it into some form of a business deal, and then it becomes okay. How exactly that works, I don't remember the details. But
okay.
Yeah. Right. So we normally assume, you know, if we were, you know, we would keep our campaign promises if we were elected. So Rabbeinu Yonah continues, "Al yomar im hayisi mimari mekomo." Don't say that if I were in his place, "Lo hayisi osa davar ra mikosher hu osa garoa." I would never do all the terrible things that he did if I had his important position. Don't say that. "Lefisha ein chayodaya." You don't really know for sure. "Vekamocha kamohu." Perhaps you would be just like him. Now I'm not sure what the next acronym is for. Bito something. Bnei Adam, meaning I get from context what he's saying. that you know, we might end up being just like him if we were elected. So maybe just the fact that a person is in such an important, you know, position could cause a person to be swayed. Once a person actually reaches that position and they're still able to do what they should do, so then they can start thinking about whether other people are fulfilling their responsibilities and their campaign promises. But it's much easier to sit around the dinner table and say, how come he's not keeping his campaign promises? Not that it's okay to not keep one's campaign promises, but it's a lot easier to criticize him when we're not in the same position. Fine. So in order to really understand another person's point of view, you have to really put yourself in their shoes and see the world from the way that they see the world. There's a Gemara in Sota which has an interesting question. We know that Hashem, so to speak, I don't know what the right word is, befriends those who are humble. So how exactly does that work? Does Hashem elevate the person who's humble up to his elevated status, so to speak, up to his elevated position, so to speak? Does Hashem raise up the humble, or does Hashem lower himself down to accompany the person who's humble? So either way, Hashem likes, you know, being with the person who's humble, you know, sharing in the person's, you know, difficulties and stuff like that. But how is that done? Is that by raising up the person, or is that by, so to speak, lowering, you know, himself with a capital H? So this is a machlokas in the Gemara in Sota. The Gemara says here in Source 5, Vestakaru Shval Ruach, that Hashem is with a person who is downtrodden and humble. So Rav Huna and Rav Chista. Rav Huna and Rav Chista disagreed. Charama iti daka. One of them said that Hashem brings up the person who's downtrodden up to himself, with a capital H. V'charama anies daka. And the other one held that Hashem lowers himself to be with the person who's humble, who's downtrodden. And the Gemara concludes, U'mistabra kamanda amar anies daka. It makes sense to say that Hashem lowers himself to be with the person who's downtrodden. Sharei HaKadosh Baruch Hu hiniach koharim u'gevaos. Hashem left all the, you know, tall mountains, powerful mountains and hills. The Hishresh chinoso al Har Sinai, and put his presence on Har Sinai, which was a lowly mountain. V'lo gava Har Sinai ramala. And Hashem didn't raise Har Sinai up. Hashem didn't make Har Sinai a taller mountain. Hashem lowered himself and descended onto Har Sinai. So, right, we know we're always supposed to imitate, you know, God's ways. And, basically what God's doing is he's not, you know, elevating the other person to his perspective, so to speak, but he's putting himself in the person's shoes, or accompanying the person. So we should do a similar thing. We should try and, you know, accompany someone who's downtrodden by putting ourselves in their position, rather than by trying to, in our minds, view them as if they're standing, you know, on a position similar to ours. Fine. So the Gemara that I brought here in Sura 6 is all about being dan l'kaf s'chos, and it's quite an extreme example of dan l'kaf s'chos, of judging someone favorably. And I think that when we think about it, the only way that we can understand how this is possible is if we assume that the individual we're going to speak about actually managed to see the world from the perspective of the other person. Because otherwise, this is just such a high level. Like, how is this possible? So let's see the story. The Gemara says, Tanu Rabbanan, Hadam Chaveiro Kaf Sechus, Danino Solizchus. If a person judges others favorably, so then he's also judged favorably. Umaaseh ba'adam echas is a story with a person. Sheyarad migalil ha'elyon, so he lived in the upper Galilee, I guess. V'niskar etzal ba'rabayis echad bedarom, and he hired himself out as a worker to a landowner, to a homeowner in the south, for shalosh shanim, for 3 years. Imagine that. He's working for 3 years, 3 years straight, and he left his home. He left his home and he left his family, went to a different part of Israel, and he's working now for 3 years. Erev Yom HaKippurim, he comes on Erev Yom Kippur to his employer, right, to the landowner. Amaro tenli schari. So he says, give me my salary. Ve'elech v'azun es ishti ubanai. So I can use it to support my wife and my kids. So he's been working for 3 years. He's left his family. He needs money to support his family. And it's Erev Yom Kippur. Amaro, so the landowner says, enli mos, I'm sorry, I don't have any money to pay you. So Amaro, so he says, tenli peros. Okay, so give me fruits, give me produce. Amaro enli, I don't have any produce. Tainli karka, okay, so give me land. Ainli, I don't have any land. Tainli behema, so give me animals. Ainli, I don't have any animals. Tainli karmuksosos, give me pillows and mattresses. Ainli, I don't have any. How could that be? This guy owns a lot of land. He's been working the land. He knows that there are fruits. He knows that there's land. He knows the guy has animals. He knows the guy has all of this. He's been working for him for the past 3 years. He's seen it all. What does he do? Hifshil kelav liachorav. He takes his stuff, puts it over his back, over his shoulder. V'ho'ach ha'beis o'bepachei nefesh. And he walks home depressed. So he's been working for 3 years, and he's not been paid anything. It looks like he's not going to get anything. After Sukkos, noto barabayis scharo biyado, so the homeowner, the landowner, comes with the salary, v'imo masli shlosha chamorim, and with it, 3 donkeys laden down, with echad shal macha, one with foods, v'echad shal mishta, one with drinks, v'echad shal minei megadim, and one with special treats, v'halacho rabeisa, when he goes to the house of his worker. After they've eaten and they've drank, so then he pays the worker his salary. By the way, it's just very interesting. It says after they've eaten and drank, then he paid him his salary, which means that this worker who worked for 3 years and wasn't paid by someone who presumably was lying to him, then comes to his house and the guy says, please join me for dinner, you know? I mean, it could be that here he brought along food and drink, so it could be that he has, it could be that he also provided for the meal. But still, he invited him into his house. He didn't kick him out the door, right? Which is itself impressive. So so he said to him, when you said to me, you know, can I please have my salary? And I said, I don't have any money to pay your salary. But what did you suspect me of? So Amarti, the worker says, Shema prakmatia bezol nizdam nalecha. Maybe you had an opportunity to buy some merchandise at a very cheap price. And you use all your remaining money to buy that merchandise. In other words, I didn't think that you were lying when you said you didn't have money. I thought perhaps you were telling the truth. You really didn't have money because you used it. You found a great opportunity for a great investment. So you spent all your cash investing in the merchandise. Okay, so v'shosh amartari tainli behema, the time that I said, okay, that you asked me, give me the animals, v'amartari ainli behema, I said, I don't have any animals to pay your salary, so b'macha shadatani, so then what did you suspect me of that? So amartari, the worker says, I said, shema muskeres b'yad acherim, maybe you rented out the animals to someone, so you really didn't have animals available that you could pay me from. So okay, so b'shosh, what's next? V'shosh amartari tainli karka, when you asked me to pay you in land, and I told you I don't have land, which you've been working on for the past 3 years. Right? So then what did you suspect me of? Right? Truly, then you thought I was lying. So the worker says, Amarti, I said, maybe that's also rented out. When I told you I don't have any fruits, then what did you suspect me of? So Amarti, Shema Inan Musaros, maybe you didn't take maaser yet, you didn't take the tithes yet, and therefore you're not yet allowed to eat them, and that's why you weren't able to give them to me. So basically, I didn't think you were lying. After all this, every far-fetched claim, I didn't think you were lying. When I said that I don't have any pillows and mattresses, then what did you suspect me of? I thought maybe you were maktish, you donated all of your property to heaven, to the Beis HaMikdash, so you really didn't have anything to pay me with. And by the way, if you would have done that, that wouldn't have exactly been the nicest thing to do, but he's still willing to present that as a defense for this landowner, meaning maybe I trusted that you didn't have anything to pay me, and it sounds like he's not upset about that. Despite the fact that if the landowner would do something, you owe someone money, you can't just say, okay, the money that I owe you, I'm donating to the shul. You know, you can't do that. But it still sounds like he wasn't judging him negatively for that. So Amaro, so the landowner said, ha'avoda. Ha'avoda is like, it's a phrase which means like an oath, like I swear. Kachaya, that's exactly what happened. Hidati kol mechosei, I gave over all my property, I with a neder, b'shul hurkenes b'ni shalosak b'torah, because I was so distraught that my son didn't want to learn any Torah, ruchshabasi yetzel chaveirai b'dorom, hitiru liko nidri, and when I came to my friends in the south, so they absolved me from that oath, v'yata, k'shem shadantani rizchos, hamakum yadin oscha rizchos, and just as you judged me favorably, so too Hashem should judge you favorably. So how is it possible that a person can judge someone else favorably in a case like this? This is so extreme. So I think that the only way it's possible is if one doesn't view each, you know, independent claim independently. You know, do you have land? He says no. I started thinking, is that really possible? I think the only way this is possible is if the worker would have put himself in the shoes of the landowner and said to himself, if I were the landowner, what possible story could have happened that would have made something like this possible? And it's really only by doing that it would be possible for him to, you know, be, you know, as righteous as we see that he is from this story.
I'm surprised he didn't actually put himself in the shoes of the landowner and say, I owe this man. I owed him for 3 years. There's a halacha which requires me to pay him on time.
Yeah. Right.
Why didn't it go the other way?
Yeah. I don't understand
Right.
And from that point of view, the whole issue.
He would have had the right to do that. It's interesting, we say on Erev Yom Kippur, so there's a tefillah that some people say before Kol Nidre, called Tefillah Zaka, and included at the end of Tefillah Zaka is a paragraph where a person says basically, I forgive anyone for anything that they did wrong to me, because we know that Yom Kippur only gets a person atonement for sins that they do tshuva, that they do, you know, that they repent from. So, but if it's something that they did, you know, to another person, ben adam l'chaveiro, so then Yom Kippur doesn't atone unless the other person forgives them. It's not enough to repent on one's own. One actually has to be forgiven by the person, you know, that they sin towards.
So you have to know what you're forgiving for?
So it's interesting. That's definitely preferable. There's a difference of opinion as to why when it comes to mitzvos ben adam l'chaveiro, ben adam l'chaveiro, right, you need a person to forgive in order to get the atonement of Yom Kippur. There's a difference of opinion as to why that is. So one opinion is that the person who was wronged, he actually has almost like ownership rights over the person's forgiveness, and he has to grant that forgiveness before Hashem will forgive. The other opinion is that the embarrassing position of asking someone for forgiveness, that itself serves as almost like the punishment and the atonement for what the person did wrong. So, you know, they discuss basically what happens every Erev Yom Kippur when you see people going around, do you forgive me, do you forgive me, do you forgive me? So on the one hand, it's not embarrassing to say that, do you forgive me? I never told you what I did wrong. It's not embarrassing at all. So if the reason why you need to ask for forgiveness is because the embarrassment grants the atonement, then you haven't accomplished anything by doing that. But if it's that the person who you wronged is, you know, like the owner of your forgiveness, has ownership over your forgiveness, then something like that would work. So it's definitely not ideal. It's definitely recommended to say what you did wrong. It's also better just because there's a pasuk in the Torah which says, don't hate your friend in your heart. So if a person is not going to say what they did wrong, they don't really make amends properly. You know, to have a proper discussion which can lead to making amends, you really need to say what you did wrong and ask for forgiveness. But the Chavetz Chaim, I think, is the author of that paragraph, if I remember correctly. I'm not sure if the Chavetz Chaim is the author. He definitely is the one who, you know, endorses that paragraph and speaks a lot about how everyone should say that. They should, you know, declare before Yom Kippur that they're forgiving, you know, anyone who did something to them. But there's one line in there that says, I forgive anyone who did anything wrong to me, except for money that's owed to me that I can, you know, extract in court. You know, I don't have to forgive someone from, you know, a debt that they owe me. So you're right, a person is absolutely entitled to take a case to court if they're owed money. In this case, this worker was certainly owed money, and like you're pointing out, he was required to be paid on time, on the day that he's owed, right? So Baal Talan is an isser that the person is required to pay the workers the day that they do the work. So he definitely had every legal right to take the landowner to court, but he chose not to, and he chose to be down like Kavsuchos. Perhaps he expected he would eventually get paid, but I don't know. It sounds like he went home feeling depressed, so it sounded like he wasn't so sure he would ever be paid.
And one wonders how his family managed to survive those 3 years without him and without any particularly obvious source of income.
Right. I mean, it could have been charity, I don't know. But, yeah.
It's not actually clear from the story that he wasn't paid at all over the past 3 years. It could have just been his last paycheck, essentially, that he was asking for.
Oh.
It's not, because otherwise the whole thing doesn't make sense.
Well, the whole thing doesn't make sense unless he's like a really cool person.
Right, but really he didn't pay? I mean, he's worried about his son not learning Torah, but he's not going to pay his worker 3 years? He's that religious on one end, but so negligent on the other side?
It's not right.
It sounds like he's the last paycheck, maybe, I don't know.
I mean, I hear that as a possibility. I thought he hadn't paid him at all. I mean, I can't prove that, but I hear that as a possibility. Right. I mean, either way, what he did was still quite something. Fine. So that's about this the definition of empathic listening, that it means to really, you know, put oneself in the other person's shoes and to see the world from their paradigm. So the next thing Kobe discusses is the value of empathic listening. So he says here on page 250, the real key to your influence with me is your example, your actual conduct. Your example flows naturally out of your character, or the kind of person you truly are, not what others say you are, or what you may want me to think you are. It is evident in how I actually experience you. Your character is constantly radiating and communicating. From it, meaning the person's character, in the long run, I come to instinctively trust or distrust you and your efforts with me. And I think what Kobe is addressing is that a person may be very quick to reply. You know, someone says something, so the listener may be very quick to reply. He might not engage in empathic listening, and the reason why is because, well, he wants to, I don't know, influence the person in a particular way, even if it's altruistically. You know, he wants to give the other person advice, you know. So he feels, okay, let me just give you advice. But what he's missing, and what Kobe points out here, is that if you just give a person advice, so that's not really going to influence the other person. They may accept the advice, but they very likely will not accept the advice. It's really when a person comes to trust the listener because of the listener's character, and because the listener, you know, listens empathically to the speaker, that's what will eventually lead to the person who really would benefit from the advice. That's what's going to lead him to actually listening to what the person has to say. So we have this idea in the Gemara here in Chagiga that we really learn from people whose character we respect. The Gemara says, "May dechsiv kisifse kohen yishmeru das." What does it mean when the pasuk says that the lips of the kohen will preserve wisdom? The Torah yavakshu mipiu, and will seek out Torah from his mouth. Kimara Hashem tzivakos hu, because he's like an angel of God. So the Gemara says, "Im dome harav gemara Hashem tzivakos." If the rav is like an angel, meaning his conduct is excellent, so then yavakshu Torah mipiu. Then you should seek to learn Torah from him. Vim rav al yavakshu Torah mipiu. If his conduct isn't excellent, then don't learn Torah from him. The Gemara in Sanhedrin gives examples of people who are very knowledgeable in Torah and were terrible people. Some of the very evil kings described in Tanakh were quite knowledgeable in Torah. And nonetheless, they were very bad people. So the Gemara is learning out from this pasuk that before you learn from someone, you should first make sure that, you know, their character, you know, is such that they're the type of person that you would want to learn from. So while Kobe is saying that this is something which happens naturally and subconsciously, I choose to learn from people whose character I respect, it's also something which is given as advice when choosing, you know, who to learn from. We want to learn from people whose character we can respect. The next thing Kobe says on this topic is, don't think that it's a waste of time to listen empathically. He says here on page 264, "Now there are people who protest that empathic listening takes too much time. It may take a little more time initially, but it saves so much time downstream. The most efficient thing you can do if you're a doctor and want to prescribe a wise treatment is to make an accurate diagnosis. You can't say, 'I'm in too much of a hurry, I don't have time to make a diagnosis, just take this treatment.'" Right? And of course the absurdity of something like that really brings across the point. Right? The doctor says, "You know, I don't have time to check you, you just take this medicine and, you know, things will work out." Right? So the absurdity of that really emphasizes this idea that it's the same thing. You know, before we give advice, we really want to understand where the other person is coming from and see the world the way they see the world. Now this idea that not jumping in to interrupt, you know, when someone is speaking to us is a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. The Mishnah says here in Source 8, "Shiva dvarim begolam," there are seven things that are said about a golam. I translate it here as someone who's unwise, but literally a golam is someone who's unfinished. It's like they still have work to do on their character, which I think is a very nice way to put it. It doesn't say shiva dvarim biksil. There are seven things said about a fool. It says there are seven things said about a golam. A golam means unfinished because, I mean, you know, the person who makes these mistakes can learn from their mistakes.
Just so, excuse me, what does it mean a person who still has to work on their character? I mean, to one extent or another, most people need to work on their character.
Right, we all do.
So what then particularly characterizes a golem?
I think he's far behind. Mm. Yeah. So, but there are different, I mean, the things that we're going to say apply to different degrees. You know, there are some people who, you know, you say one word in a sentence, they already cut you off. There are other people, you know, who they'll talk and talk and talk, and if you ever want to have a chance to say something, at some point you're going to have to interrupt. So I guess you could have like a spectrum as to how people interact with regard to this. So shiva dvar megolam shiva bechacham. So chacham, someone who's wise, eno medaber bifnei mishu gadol mimeno bechachma, doesn't jump to speak before someone who's wiser than him. Ve'eno nichnas l'soch divrei chaveiro, he doesn't interrupt his friend, right? Literally, he doesn't enter into his friend's words. He doesn't interrupt his friend. Ve'eno nival rehashiv, and he doesn't feel like rushed to respond. So these are midos, these are character traits of someone who's wise, that they don't interrupt their friends, and that they don't feel a rush to respond. They can take their time. And Rabbeinu Yonah explains here in Source 9, Rabbeinu Nichlas Besoch Divrei Chaveiro, Ki Manicho Gedaber Ad Shiyasayim Kol Dvarav, you let your friend finish speaking until he said everything he wants to say, Va'acharei Kein Yeshivei Yumana, and then afterwards you respond, V'hi Nida Tova, that's a good character trait, V'lo Kein HaGolam Osa, that's not what the Golam does, Ki Meshiv Dover B'Terem Yishma, he's already responding before he hears, it sounds like the doctor who's doesn't have time to diagnose, and he's already prescribing treatments, right, the person who just wants to respond before he even has a chance to hear. It's difficult when you play Jeopardy, right? There, the whole goal was to respond before you have a chance to hear.
Mm-hmm.
<You know? laughs> So,
by the way, I have to tell you, without taking us too much on the tangent, having spent a fair amount of time recently in hospitals with my father, Zichron Olivrach, I can tell you that there are unfortunately a lot of doctors we encountered who exactly did just that, making recommendations before they actually understood what was going on. But anyway,
Be that as it may,
I'll tell you more about that afterwards.
Yeah, right, and that goes to show it's a big problem, right? Yeah. Fine. So Covey says here on page 265, a discerning empathic listener can read what's happening down deep fast. I mean, he really understands people, and I assume that that's because he's had a lot of practice when he listens to where people are coming from. So he has a lot of practice, and he can understand what's going on, you know, inside the person, and can show such acceptance and such understanding that other people feel safe to open up layer after layer until they get to that soft inner core where the problem really lies. So he's saying a number of important things here. He's saying that, first of all, a person has to show acceptance and understanding when they're listening, because then the other person will feel comfortable, you know, opening up. A person's not going to feel comfortable describing what the problem is if they expect that as soon as they describe what the problem is, the other person is going to pounce on them. You know, and Kobe brings some examples of that, you know, where a person tried saying something and, you know, they're cut off before they have a chance to get to, you know, what they really want to discuss. He talks about a case there where I think it was his child, but talking about a case where a child comes home from school and says, like, I plan on quitting school, like, my friend quit school, and, like, it's working for him, like, I also plan on quitting school. And the first example that Kobe gives is where the father says back, like, you know, you're crazy, if you quit school, like, what's going to be with you, you know, etc. And that's, like, where the conversation ends, and then the kid is like, okay, you're not going to understand, like, whatever, forget about it. And then he rewrites the conversation with the father, you know, giving different responses, and the kid comes home and he says, you know, I plan on quitting school, and the father says, like, school is really difficult for you, right? And, you know, really listens, you know, properly, and at the end of the conversation, it turns out that the kid just got back a test, and he did poorly on his grade, and he's feeling bad, and he thinks his parents are going to be upset at him for doing poorly on the test, The father there got to the point because he was willing to listen. You know, if the father cut off the child early, so then he would never get to the issue. So that's what Kobe is saying here, that only when a person demonstrates acceptance and understanding, then the other person will feel safe, you know, opening up. And then you'll get to where the problem really is, and then, you know, the problem can be addressed. And I think that's, you know, the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos lists 48 traits which are necessary to acquire Torah wisdom, and one of the traits is Nosei Ba'ol Im Chaveiro, which means to share the burden of one's friend. There's a discussion whether the traits that are listed there are, you know, lead to one acquiring Torah wisdom in a supernatural way, or maybe in a natural way. So, if we were to understand, it certainly could be in a supernatural way that a person who, you know, exhibits such, you know, extraordinary conduct, so Hashem repays him by giving him Torah wisdom, that's definitely possible. But even within the understanding that it's in a natural way, when a person is willing to share their friend's burdens, really put themselves in their friend's shoes, so that's conducive to really a proper relationship with that person, and when they have that proper relationship with that person, they can learn, I guess, just taking a step back, some of the other examples there are explained when discussing how they are beneficial naturally. They're explained to be in terms of learning with a chavrusa, learning with a study partner. So when a person is going to learn with a study partner and they're nosei ba'olim chaveiro, they really put themselves in the shoes of their study partner. They can really build a deep relationship where each one is interested in what the other person has to say, and they can, you know, have full conversations and get to the bottom of things. And it won't be like, yeah, you're not going to agree with what I have to say anyways, I'll just keep quiet, you know, and then they don't really learn together. So when a person is nosei ba'olim chaveiro, they're able to learn together with each other properly, and that leads to acquiring Torah wisdom. Fine. So Kovi continues here on page 265. As you learn to listen deeply to other people, you will discover tremendous differences in perception. You will also begin to appreciate the impact that these differences can have as people try to work together in interdependent situations. Our perceptions can be vastly different, and yet we both have lived with our paradigms for years, thinking they are facts, right? We're so convinced that right, what we believe is correct, and questioning the character or the mental competence of anyone who can't see the facts, right? If you don't agree with me, you must be crazy. Now, with all our differences, we're trying to work together in a marriage, in a job, in a community service project to manage resources and accomplish results. So we're trying to work together, but we see everything differently. So how do we do it? How do we transcend the limits of our individual perceptions so that we can deeply communicate, so that we can cooperatively deal with the issues and come up with win-win solutions, right? That was our topic last week. The answer is habit 5. It's the first step in the process of win-win. Even if, and especially when, the other person is not coming from that paradigm, seek first to understand. In other words, it's easy to understand the other person if we agree with them, right? The whole point is to understand them even though, you know, we disagree with them, that they're coming from a different perspective. So this idea that there are different perspectives, I once heard a Dvar Torah, I think it was from Rabbi Yisachar Franz from Neri Yisrael in Baltimore. I think he was the one who said it. I heard it from someone that the Pasuk says after the rebellion of Korach, when Korach rebelled against Moshe, so of course Korach's rebellion was not successful. And the Pasuk says, here in Source 11, V'lo yiyach Korach va'adaso. So how do you translate that? So two possible ways to translate that. Either, and there should not be like Korach and his followers. In other words, no one in the future should ever lead a rebellion, you know, against the Jewish king. Don't lead a rebellion. It's a commandment. The other possibility is that it's a prediction. There will never again be like Korach and his followers. And what's meant by that, I think it was Rabbi Yisachar Franz explained, that in the dispute between Korach and Moshe Rabbeinu, one side was 100% right and the other side was 100% wrong. Moshe Rabbeinu was right. God appointed him, God gave him directions, and he followed the directions, and Korach was 100% wrong in his rebellion. And the Torah is saying there will never be such a dispute in the future. There will never be a case where one person is 100% right and the other person is 0% right. Every future dispute will always have two different ways of looking at things, and sometimes one side will be more right than others, right? There are court cases, and one side wins the court case and the other side loses. Sometimes someone is right and someone else is wrong. We're not saying that everything goes and everything is morally equivalent, but there's always, you know, some legitimacy to any position in all future disputes. And the Gemara says in Erevin, it's a relatively well-known Gemara here in Source 12, so the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel had disputes for 3 years. Each side said the halacha should follow us, should follow our opinion. Yatza Basko v'Amra, so a heavenly voice came out and said, Eru ve'eru divrei Elokim chayim hein, both of their opinions are the words of the living God, v'halacha kibeis Hillel, and nonetheless the halacha follows the opinion of Beis Hillel. So well, one of the ways that this is explained, I think it's the Ritva, he says that for every question in halacha, there are always reasons why one could say that it's permitted and reasons why one could say that it's forbidden. And it's up to the people in each generation to try and determine, you know, which way they're going to follow, right? But ultimately, there are reasons to argue either point of view. And that's what's meant by Eru ve'eru divrei Elokim chayim hein, that both Beis Shammai's words and Beis Hillel's words are the words of the living God. But nonetheless, the halacha is like Beis Hillel. And the continuation is also interesting. If both opinions are the words of the living God, they're both legitimate. So then why did Beis Hillel merit that the halacha follows their opinion? So the Gemara answers it, because they were easygoing and they were, you know, able to tolerate insults. When people would insult them, they wouldn't respond angrily, they would just take it in stride. Veshonin divrayim v'divrei Beis Shammai. Whenever they would teach, they would always teach not only their opinions, but also the opinion of Beis Shammai. In other words, they respected everyone else's opinion. V'lo od ela shemakdimin divrei Beis Shammai l'divrayim. Before they would teach their own opinion, in their own school, they would first teach the other school of thought. Ka'osa sheshanino, like we learned, and the Gemara gives an example of a dispute with regard to Hilchos Sukkah. But this is really exactly what Kovi is talking about, recognizing that both positions can be legitimate, and not only that, but respecting the other person's position so much so that, you know, one would mention their position before even stating one's own position. Okay. So the next thing that Covey discusses is he says that there's a necessary step or a number of necessary steps before one can properly engage in empathic listening. So he says here on page 254, empathic listening is also risky. It takes a great deal of security to go into a deep listening experience because you open yourself up to be influenced. You become vulnerable. It's a paradox in a sense because in order to have influence, you have to be influenced. That means you have to really understand. That's why, and these are the steps that precede empathic listening, that's why habits 1, 2, and 3 are so foundational. They give you the changeless inner core, the principal center from which you can handle the more outward vulnerability with peace and strength. In other words, the person needs to recognize their values and recognize, you know, what they understand to be true before they can open themselves up to the vulnerability of really, you know, putting themselves in someone else's shoes and seeing the world from their perspective. Otherwise, you know, you put yourself in someone else's shoes, you see the world from their perspective, and your perspective is out the window. Now all of a sudden, you're converted to an entirely different way of seeing everything. So the Gemara has a story in Chagiga about a great rabbi who basically left Orthodox practice. He decided there's a whole story without getting into the whole story there. But the Gemara says that there was another great rabbi, Rabbi Meir, who learned from him, who was his student. So the Gemara says, how could he be a student? The Gemara talks about how the teacher there, Elisha ben Avuya, was violating Shabbos. And was doing all sorts of other things, which I won't mention on the recording. So how is it that the Rabbi Meir, who is also a great rabbi, would, you know, be the student of someone who was doing so many things that were wrong? So the Gemara says it depends. Habegadol habekatan. That a person who's great has the ability to do that. He can learn from what's good from another person without learning from what's bad about another person, without worrying about the negative influence. Right? Rashi explains here in source 14, Gadol hayodei alizayah shol yomon mimasav. Someone who's great enough that they're able to be careful not to learn from the ways of the person who's doing wrong, then yachol lomot Torah mipiv. Then he can learn Torah from the person even though they're not observing Shabbos and doing other things that are problematic. If the student knows not to learn from their poor example in certain cases, then it's okay to learn from their good example in other areas. So that's why a person really has to have this strong inner core before they're able to open themselves up to being influenced by other people. The next thing that Covey goes on to discuss, and he almost gives his own disclaimer before beginning it, the whole thesis of this book, of the Seven Habits, is basically the importance of one's character as opposed to the importance of just building skills divorced from character. Meaning it's necessary, he complains that a lot of other personal growth books speak about just building interpersonal skills, which are very superficial, not altruistic, and they don't say anything about who the person really is. And Covey's thesis is that everything starts from who you really are, you know, from your values and from your conduct. It's all about he calls it the character ethic. I think it's the character ethic as opposed to personality ethic. So he repeats all of that before he gets into the next portion of what he discusses in this chapter, where he discusses empathic listening skills. Now, we shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that it's all about the skills. It's all about the character ethic, but they're necessary tools to know as well. So he writes here on page 261, the fourth stage includes both the fourth stage, which is the best stage of empathic listening, includes both the second and the third. You rephrase the content and reflect the feeling of what the person is saying to you. So the example is, boy, Dad, I've had it. School is for the birds. And the father responds, you're really frustrated about school. In other words, frustration is the feeling, and he's identifying with that feeling, and school is the content. He's also making it clear that he understands the content of what his son is saying. And perhaps a great example of this, which was used quite skillfully in the Chumash, is here in source 15. This is after the spies came back with a negative report about Israel, and everyone was sort of upset. How could Moshe Rabbeinu take us out of Egypt to bring us into Israel when we see that going into Israel is pretty dangerous? The people there are giants; they might kill us. Everyone's very upset at Moshe Rabbeinu. So the pasuk says, "Vayahas Kalev es ha'am el Moshe." So Kalev silenced the people towards Moshe. It's an interesting thing to say. He silenced the people towards Moshe. Vayomer arona alev yarashnu. So he said, "We can go up to Israel. We can we can take Israel. Ki yachol nuchara, will be successful." So Rashi says, "What was happening here? El Moshe. What does it mean? He silenced the people towards Moshe." Rashi says in source 16, "Lishmoa mashi yadaber b'Moshe," to hear what he would say against Moshe. Savach v'Omar,
Kalev screamed out, right? Everyone is complaining, everyone is upset at Moshe, and Kalev screams, V'chizo bilvad asaronu ben Amram, is this the only thing that the son of Amram has done to us? So it certainly sounds like he's about to start criticizing Moshe, right? This is the only thing the son of Amram, he can't even call him by name. He doesn't even say Moshe. This is the only thing ben Amram has done to us? So hashomeya hayasav Moshe bava saper b'gnusa. So the person listening, everyone listening, thought that he was about to, speak negatively about Moshe. Mitoch shaya b'liba mal Moshe b'shvil divrei ha-meragim, because they were all upset with Moshe anyways, because of what they had heard from the spies. So shasku kulam v'shmor gnusos, so everyone was quiet. They wanted to hear, this juicy lashon hara, all the disparaging remarks that Kalev had to say about Moshe Rabbeinu. So Amar, what did Kalev do? He said, Vala, do you want to know, is this the only thing that Ben Amram did to us? No, he did more to us. He split the sea for us. He brought us the mum to eat. He gave us the slav to eat. Right? See, this is a clever trick. In other words, he was identifying with both the frustration and the content of what everyone was saying, and that's how he caught their attention so they would listen to what he had to say. He expressed the frustration, V'chizo bilvad, is this the only thing that Ben Amram did to us? I'm saying it in my own tone of voice, but I assume Kalev had a similar tone of voice. So that expresses that he understands their frustration, and is this the only thing? It means he acknowledges the content. This is something that Moshe has done to us, which is negative. He's acknowledged the content, and he's acknowledged the feeling, and everyone's quiet. And then, from that frame of reference, he's able to go ahead and say what he wants to say. No, Moshe Rabbeinu has done a lot for us. So Kalev was an expert at this skill.
I mean, what is the Slav?
A slav is like a type of bird that Hashem provided for us in the Midbar, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Oh yeah, I just translated it as slav. Right. I'm not sure exactly what type of bird it is. Some type of bird. There's a book that's written by Rabbi Slifkin about, I think it might be called like the monsters in Tanakh, or it's a list of basically every type of animal that's mentioned in Chumash, and exactly how you would classify it. Like he did research and whatever, but I don't know how he defines the slav, but it's some type of bird. Fine. So then Kovi discusses, okay, so we have to identify with the feeling and the content of what the person has said. When is it appropriate then to begin giving advice? So he writes here on page 263, as long as the response is logical, meaning the response of, in this example of the son to the father is logical and not emotional, then the father can effectively ask questions and give counsel. But the moment the response becomes emotional, he needs to go back to empathic listening. So whenever someone says something to us in a very emotional type of way, Kovi is saying the first response shouldn't be advice. The first should be expressing that we understand their feeling and their content of what they're saying. And only after they've then settled down because they feel like they're being heard, so then we can discuss logical advice with them. And as soon as they react to the advice with something with an emotional statement, then we have to go back to empathic listening. So the Gemara says here in Brachos, source 17, V'amr Rabbi Yochanan Mishum Rabbi Yosi, Minayin She'en Meratzin Ol Adam B'Shas Kaso. How do we know that we should not try to appease a person when they're in the heat of their anger? We would have thought that's the perfect time to try and appease them. That's when they need it. But no, that's not the time to appease them. D'chsev, Panayi Reichu V'Hanichos Yirach. The Pasuk says that Hashem said to Moshe, my face will pass before you, and then I will grant you what it is that you're asking for. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu V'Moshe, Hashem said to Moshe, Hamtin Li'ad She'yavru Panim Shel Zayam V'Aniyachecha. Wait until my face of anger has passed over, and then I'll grant to you what you need. In other words, don't try and appease me when I'm angry. When a person is angry, that's not the time to try and appease them. One thing that I learned in Wurzweiler for social work, so when a person is, I guess this is obvious, but it's always beneficial to have it said, when a person, is criticizing, so the initial reaction shouldn't be to defend from the criticism. The initial reaction should be to identify, with how they're feeling without necessarily accepting the criticism. Meaning like a person says something, so then the response isn't you're wrong, the response is I see you're very frustrated by that. So you're sort of understanding their feeling.
It's called active listening.
Active listening, exactly.
Or validating their feelings.
Validating, right. Both. Yeah. Active listening is the response, and then validating is the form of response.
It's also a reflection of the feeling expressed.
Uh-huh. Okay. Good. So there you have it. Fine. So, and there's another example of this, okay, so continuing. So Kobe writes here that it isn't even always necessary to talk in order to It isn't even always necessary to talk in order to empathize. In fact, sometimes words may just get in your way. So sometimes the best way to empathize is to listen and to make it clear that you're there for the other person. So the Gemara says this here in Moed Katan, Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Ein Menachemin Rashayin Romar Davar Ad Sheyiftach Avel. Those who come to comfort a mourner are not supposed to say anything until the mourner begins to speak. Sheneemar Acharechein Pasach Iyov Esfil, that afterwards Iyov opened his mouth, meaning only first, first Iyov opened his mouth, Vahada, and afterwards Vayan Arifas HaTemani, then his friend Arifas spoke up. So he didn't speak until after Iyov had spoken. So we see that the person goes to comfort a mourner, so they should wait for the mourner to speak first. In other words, when you go to comfort a mourner, you start off by just going in and remaining quiet and just demonstrating that you're there for the other person. So just that demonstration that you're there for them itself is a way of empathizing with them. Fine. So because this habit is called seek first to understand and then to be understood, so towards the end of the chapter, Kobi discusses the second part, you know, seeking to be understood. So he writes here on page 267, seek first to understand, then to be understood. Knowing how to be understood is the other half of habit 5, and is equally critical in reaching win-win solutions. Earlier we defined maturity as the balance between courage and consideration, meaning a person has courage to stand up for themselves and they're still considerate of others. Seeking to understand requires consideration, right? I have to be considerate of the other person to put myself in their shoes and understand where they're coming from. But seeking to be understood takes courage. I need to stand up for myself to try and present my case. Win-win requires a high degree of both. So it becomes important in interdependent situations for us to be understood. So I didn't bring any makoros from this. The sources for this are basically our shiur from last week about win-win, that it's important for a person also to have this courage to stand up for their own needs and to do their best to make themselves understood as well. And he continues here on page 268, when you can present your own ideas clearly, specifically, visually, and most important, contextually, in the context of a deep understanding of other people's paradigms and concerns, you significantly increase the credibility of your ideas. I just thought of something now, as I'm speaking. The Gemara that we saw in Erevin about Beis Hillel and Beis Shammai is a good example of this too, right? The Beis Hillel always said the opinion of Beis Shammai first, and then they presented their own opinion, right? So that's here, when a person presents their own ideas, in the context of a deep understanding of the other person's paradigms, meaning Beis Hillel first said, this is what Beis Shammai says, and we understand where they're coming from, you know, and this is what we believe, so that adds credibility to their ideas, and that's why the Gemara said in Erevin that we paskin like them. There's a story in the Navi here in Shmuel Beis, here on Source 19, that talks about when Avshalom, so there's a story with Avshalom killed, was Amnon and Tamar? I hope I'm getting the names right. Amnon was a son of David HaMelech, if I'm getting the names right. And I think his name was Amnon. Either way, we're talking about a son of David HaMelech. I think it's Amnon. Amnon abused his sister Tamar. And Avshalom, who was also a son of David HaMelech, so he was their sibling. So Avshalom got upset and killed Amnon. I hope I'm getting this right. I think I'm getting it right. So then Avshalom was forced to run away because he had just killed his brother. So Yoav, who was David's general, wanted David HaMelech to allow Avshalom to come back, right? So how is he going to convince David HaMelech? So he created this whole story. He told this woman to come to David HaMelech and present the following story as if it were true and it were not. It was just like an example. So the pasuk says here, "Vayomer haMelech Malach." So the king says to this woman, David haMelech says to the woman, "So what's your story?" "Vatomer aval isha mana ani vayamas ishi." So the woman says, "I'm a widow. My husband passed away. U'shifrascha shnei vanim. I have two sons. Vayinatzu shnehem basadeh. The two of them were fighting in the field. Ve'ein matzil beneihem, and no one was there to save them. Vayaku ha'echad es ha'echad. One of them killed the other. Vayames oso, and he killed him." Now the entire family has stood up against me. So give me the brother who killed his brother. Let's put him to death. Because he killed his brother. We'll destroy inheritors. We'll destroy now. You know, one of your sons was just killed by his brother. Now we'll kill the other brother, the brother who committed the murder. We'll put to death the brother who committed the murder. You'll be like extinguishing the last remnants that I have. There'll be no remnants to my family. And David HaMelech says to the woman, don't worry, you can go home, I'll issue a command, I'll make sure that he's kept safe. And then this woman basically said, you know, this is an example, this is what happened in your family, that Avshalom killed Amnon, he ran away, why are you banishing him, allow him to come back to the palace? So this is really a great example of sort of presenting an idea by first getting the other person into your shoes. Here, sort of drawing David HaMelech in with the story, presenting it certainly visually, describing a story. This is presenting it visually, very specifically. It's clearly right, and it's in the context. It's an exactly parallel context to what was happening in David HaMelech's own family. And when it can be presented from that way, really with inviting the other person into the story, so to speak, I think Kovi is talking about inviting yourself into the other person's paradigm. And here, this woman was sort of inviting David into understanding, you know, her view of the world. But either way, it accomplishes the same thing by it's this idea that when you sort of see things the same way that the other person sees them, then it's easier to present your ideas. The last piece here is, as Kobe points out, that this is always within our control. It's always within our control. We always have the ability to put ourselves in someone else's shoes. So he says here on page 269, habit 5 is powerful because it is right in the middle of your circle of influence. You can always seek first to understand. That's something that's within your control. And as you do that, as you focus on your circle of influence, you really deeply understand other people. You have accurate information to work with, you get to the heart of matters quickly, you build emotional bank accounts, and you give people the psychological air they need so you can work together effectively. Now watch what happens to you. The more deeply you understand other people, the more you will appreciate them, the more reverent you will feel about them. To touch the soul of another human being is to walk on holy ground. It's really poetic at the end there. The line before that last line, the more deeply you understand other people, the more you will appreciate them, the more reverent you will feel about them. It would have been nice if this was Parashas HaShavua, and we're a few weeks early, but the following is going to be a great Dvar Torah, for at least in my opinion. I guess I'm a little biased. But I really like the following Dvar Torah from the Or HaChaim. We'll get to it in a few weeks, Parashas Vayigash. So just the context there, right, is that Yosef now is the viceroy in Egypt, right? And his brothers come down to Egypt, and they're buying food, right? There's a famine in Israel, and they're buying food in Egypt to bring back to Israel. And they don't know that the viceroy who they're buying the food from is their brother Yosef. So Yosef does this whole thing. Yosef originally was sold by his brothers, so he wants to see now how his brothers currently are treating their siblings. So he takes Binyamin, who's another one of the brothers, and locks him up. Wants to see, you know, whether the brothers are going to stand up for their sibling. So Yehuda, who's like the leader of the brothers, you know, stands up to argue on behalf of Binyamin, so that Binyamin should be freed. So the pasuk says, "Vayigash Elav Yehuda," that Yehuda approached Yosef. So the Or HaChaim writes here in source 20, "Uvederach drash yisboer omro vayigash Elav." Al das omro, you can explain this pasuk using the following pasuk in Mishlei: "Kamayim haponim raponim," that as like water is one person's face to another's face. In other words, a person reflects the feelings that the other person has towards them. Just like water can serve as a mirror, it can reflect a person's image, so too, one person's feelings towards another are reflected by the other person's feelings towards them. Kein leiv ha'adam wa'adam, right, so to a person's heart, to their friend's heart. And the idea behind that is that however I feel towards my friend, ultimately, eventually, that's how my friend is going to feel towards me. I mean, there may be exceptions to that, but to a large extent, that's true. However I feel towards him, that's ultimately how he'll feel towards me. V'razen ischakim Yehuda rahatos leiv Yosef arav l'rachamim. Therefore, Yehuda needed Yosef to have mercy on him, to let Binyamin free. So what did Yehuda do? V'hikriv dato ritzono eilav l'avo l'chavivo. So Yehuda brought himself to love Yosef, k'deishet hiskarev dato shel Yosef eilav l'kabel dvarav ufiyuso, so that Yosef would react by also loving him. In other words, Yehuda put in this extra effort to bring himself to love Yosef. Yosef is the person who just imprisoned his brother. He doesn't know that Yosef is his brother, right? So he would have thought he was pretty upset at Yosef, but he overcame those feelings and brought himself to love Yosef so that Yosef would react by loving him in return. So what Kobe is saying here, the more we understand other people and appreciate them, and the more reverent we feel towards them, so that ultimately will right, enable them to feel more reverent towards us. They'll appreciate us to a greater degree, right? And then it'll be, right, the dynamic will be such that both sides will really understand what the other person is saying. I mean, just to conclude, so Covey says here on page 270, and if you're highly proactive, you can create opportunities to do preventive work. You don't have to wait until your son or daughter has a problem with school or you have your next business negotiation to seek first to understand. This is something that we can always find opportunities to act on, you know, all the time. And the Igeres Ramban says here in source 21, "V'hevi zoyo rikros batar ratamid," he says the person should be careful to learn, "asher tuchal akaima," so that he'll be able to fulfill what he learns. "V'chasher takumina sefer," when a person gets up from having learned from a book, "t'chapes basher ramadata im yesh bo davar asher tuchal akaima," a person should search to find out if there's any context in life where he can apply what he's just learned. That's basically what Kobe is saying. This is something that we don't need to wait for, you know, a major dispute before we put it into action. It's something that we can find opportunities to use all the time.